Continuing on in the book of John, we'll look this morning at the miracle at Cana. Jesus' first miracle. If you're able, please stand and let's read the Word of God. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." This sounds very rude to us. And it is a stern thing that he says, but it's not quite what we understand it to be. It's more of an address, of addressing Mary and realizing that Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry. And so he is withdrawing from his earthly family. Joseph is probably dead at this time. And so he is withdrawing from his earthly family to go into the world. And so he addresses her in a rather formal manner, but it's not as abrupt as it is in English. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, you do it." There are 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then men who have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, they have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Father, even today we read about this miracle, and we are amazed at your power and the authority that Christ had over creation. We thank you for that, and we pray that as we study about this miracle, that you would draw us close. That as we partake of the sacrament this morning, that you would draw us close. That we would walk away from here knowing Jesus just a little bit better. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I remember my first wedding because I married my sister. Before you accuse me of being some sicko here, I will clarify and say that it was my sister's wedding, and I, of course, officiated. Well, I wanted everything to be perfect. It was a special occasion. I wanted it to be special for my sister, but I also did not want to appear stupid in front of a whole bunch of people. And so I was very nervous, fresh out of seminary. And so as the people gathered, I gave the traditional welcome, "Dearly beloved." Only that's not what came out of my mouth. The words came out, but my voice cracked, and it sounded something like, "Dearly beloved." Well, in my family, you don't get away with things like that. And so my father got a hold of the tape. And what part of the tape do you think he played over and over and over again? It was a memorable occasion for me as well. In 1980, wine buyers from all over the world gathered in San Francisco. There was an auction. And there was one bottle of wine that they all had their eyes on. It was a Chateau Lafite Rothschild. And it was bottled in 1822. And so they were all excited, and as the gavel came down, one man walked away with the prize. One bottle of wine, $31,000. We're going to be studying about Jesus making water into wine. And this wine is very famous. Not because it was that great a wine or because of the expense, but rather was famous because of the one who made it and what it reveals about him. And so let's study. Let me give you a little bit of background. Weddings were a very big deal in Israel at this time, even more so than our time. They were an event, and usually they took place in the evening. And so after the ceremony, they would take torches. The entire wedding would take torches, and they would first go to the house of the bride. And that's where speeches were made and toasts. And then they would go to the house of the groom. And that's where the banquet was. A tremendous feasting that would go on sometimes for days. About this wedding, let's first look at the abundance of God's gifts. Hospitality was very important to these folks. And wine was a very important part of the celebration. Now, I realize that Christians sometimes struggle with this subject of alcohol. Should I drink? Shouldn't I drink? What about my testimony? What about the possibility of abuse? These are all legitimate concerns and questions. I remember when Joel Satterley first came here, and he had just come from South Carolina. And South Carolina, if you know anything about it, is probably, we would say, more culturally restrictive than that of Florida. And so Joel didn't know the ropes, and he was very new. But we were having an auction. This was our school's auction. And he wanted a glass of wine. And so he came up to me and he said, you know, do you think I could have one of these glasses of wine? And so I said, well, now you need to realize something, that Joel came to me because he trusted me. Now, why is that so funny? He believed me to be very discreet in his uncomfortable situation. And so I said, I'm not sure if you can have a glass of wine. Let's go ask Ray. And so I'll never forget the terror on his face. And so I made a beeline for Ray, and he was not too far behind me, trying to stop me from going to Ray. And so we both arrived at the same time, and I walked up to Ray, and I said, Ray, Joel would like a glass of wine. What do you think? He was so upset, and so he started stammering and stuttering and apologizing for the whole situation. And after Ray had let him suffer for a couple of minutes, he looked at him and said, you know something? If our new headmaster would like a glass of wine after the week he's had, I think it would be just fine. Joel has never forgiven me for that incident. You know, we could discuss this subject for hours, and it's difficult to address it in just a few minutes, but the elephant is in the middle of the coffee table, and so we just can't ignore it. It's in the text. And so let me try and summarize briefly what I believe the Bible teaches. Wine is spoken of in the Bible as a drink of celebration. It was a symbol of joy throughout the Bible. Psalm 104 says, wine gladdens the heart of man. Isaiah 55 says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Judges chapter 9 tells us that wine cheers us. It was a celebration. And we're not talking about Welch's grape juice here, folks. This was wine. And so it always raises the question, what should I do with this? I'm not telling you that you need to drink. In fact, there are people who should not. Those who struggle with abuse and those who have backgrounds that would lend themselves to abuse absolutely should not. But I am telling you that you ought to have this conversation with your kids because they're going to want to know. And they're going to want to know what they should do. And so you can tell them legitimately that in your view, it is all right for them to abstain for the rest of their lives. And that's fine. Or you can tell them that moderation is a biblical principle. And that would be all right as well. But it is your decision. All I'm saying is this, that the abuse of alcohol is what's condemned in Scripture, not alcohol. We don't condemn the gift because of its potential abuse. Wine does not cause drunkenness any more than food causes gluttony. It is our sinful heart that abuses the gift of God. And so any gift of God is subject to abuse. And so we have to be careful with this gift or any other gift that God gives us. But it is something that we have to answer for ourselves. Chocolate cake may contribute to diabetes and obesity, which can lead to heart attacks and strokes. But a little piece of chocolate cake every once in a while sure makes life a little bit more enjoyable. And so now that I've opened up that can of worms, that's all I'm going to say about it this morning. Some of you aren't going to hear another word that I say this morning because you're going to be thinking about what I just said. But I would say, put it on the back burner. Think about it later. Let's get back to our text. Weddings. They were festive. They were fun. And we've already seen they were a great joy in Israel. And so wine was a symbol of that joy. And so to run out of wine was absolutely unthinkable. And so Mary goes to Jesus and says, "We have run out of wine." Now what does Jesus do? What we see Jesus do in the next part of the passage tells us a lot about him. It tells us what kind of Lord we have. And so let's look at a few of these things. First of all, the reaction. What was Jesus' reaction to the news? If you think about it, there really was no excuse for this. The guy who was heading up the wedding should have known how much wine to have for the feast. But he screwed up. And so Jesus goes to him and just reads him the riot act, reads him out and says, "How stupid of you, how unprepared, how could you possibly have done that?" That's not what he did. In fact, he doesn't even talk to the head of the wedding. He simply turns the water into wine. Isn't that how Jesus treats us? In all of our screw-ups, in all of our foolishness, and all of our bad decisions, and all of the things that we really mess up, how did he treat us? Over and over again, with grace, with kindness. Could he not rub our nose in every single one of our sins? Could he not remind us over and over and over again, every time we do something wrong, every time we sin, could he not bring it up to us and remind us? But he doesn't. If we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. He wipes the slate clean. He doesn't keep a record. And so over and over again, he gives us grace upon grace upon grace and forgives us and never says that your performance will determine next time about how much I forgive you. Never. It is always based upon the sacrifice of Christ in his perfection and our behalf that we are forgiven. That's the kind of Savior that we have. Lamentations 3 says this, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Not only does Jesus' reaction show his grace, but the fact that he chooses a wedding to perform his very first miracle tells us that he's not a stoic. Now, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, Adam spoke about this last week, and he talked about the Greek culture. And there were a group of people known as the Stoics, and anything that had anything to do with pleasure, they thought was wrong. Their view of God and of life was responsibility, duty. I've confessed to you before that a lot of times that's my view of God. I look at God sometimes as my taskmaster. And I view my life as a Christian sometimes as responsibility and duty. And I forget to see him in all of his beauty. And so sometimes we think that's what the Christian life is all about. But that's not what Jesus is. Some people have this view of Jesus as being this dour man, and that the Christian life is joyless and stoic. But Matthew 11 says this, "Jesus came eating and drinking, and the Bible says they accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton." Now, of course, Jesus had not abused food to be accused of being a glutton, and he had not abused wine to be called a drunkard. And yet he enjoyed life so much that they accused him of those things. You ever watch the movies of how Jesus is portrayed? He walks around almost in a haze, and he utters all of these incomprehensible sayings, and he's distant, and he's aloof. He's the one who takes the punch bowl away from life. Folks, that is not Jesus. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. He appeared to so much enjoy life that they came accusing of him. Do you know what those little bumps on the back of your tongue are for? In the back. The average person has 10,000 taste buds. They have absolutely nothing to do with your digestion. They have everything to do with how much you enjoy your food. Amen? He is the God of taste buds. He is the God who provides for his people that they might enjoy his creation. He is the God who loves to bless us over and over and over again, to enjoy the beauty of a sunset. Did you ever think about God creating the universe and how he created it not as black and white, but in technicolor, so that we could go out and enjoy a sunset, we could go out and enjoy a nature and the change of seasons and all that a creation has to offer. Last week it was very dry, and so I went out and I turned on one of my sprinklers, and some of the water got on the leaves of the tree. And as I watched, a whole flock of birds were in the tree. And you know the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? Well, that wasn't true here. I mean, there were woodpeckers, there were sparrows, there were birds that I'd never seen before, all kinds of colors and like a rainbow. And they were drinking the water off of the leaves, and they rubbed up against the leaves and kind of fluttered their wings to enjoy that. And I thought, isn't that incredible that our God would do something like that? That he would provide even for these little creatures this wonderful gift of water. And even when it doesn't rain, they're able to enjoy the rain from the ground. Folks, that's our God. That's the God that we have. He enjoys providing for us. We don't have to have this Pollyanna view of life. We don't have to believe that we have to walk around as Christians with a smile plastered on our face and that there's never any pain or sorrow. There is. Yes. But Jesus' life was not characterized by sorrow. Yes, he tasted sorrow. Yes, there was grief. But his life wasn't characterized by that. It was characterized by enjoyment. He enjoyed his Father. He enjoyed that relationship. He enjoyed the relationship with his friends. He enjoyed his disciples. And he enjoyed a wedding. He enjoyed all that his Father had provided. And so, yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's sickness. Yes, there's disease. Last week we had to say goodbye to a good friend, Carol Chung. And there was profound grief. There was deep sorrow. But at the same time, there was joy, knowing that Carol is with Jesus right now. Folks, that's our life. Joy and sorrow, all mingled together. Not only does God long for us to enjoy his creation, but there's one more thing I want you to see about Jesus in this passage. Jesus tells his servants to gather the stone water pots. Now, these water pots were used by the Jews for purification. They were very large. And so if you read in the text, there's six of them, and they hold between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. Now, you do the math. There's between 120 and 180 gallons of water, and Jesus changes it all into wine. Now, that's a lot of wine. And it's a lot more than they could possibly drink at one wedding. So what does this tell you about his blessings? They are abundant. They are abundant. Beyond what we can ask or think. We go to God and we ask for his blessing, and he abundantly provides. And when we don't ask for his blessing, he abundantly provides. Over and over and over again, his blessings are abundant. The Bible says this in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. physical blessings, but also spiritual blessings. He not only blesses us with wonderful creation, but he blesses us with a relationship with himself. He blesses us. Look what Paul says to the Ephesians. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It is the desire of our Heavenly Father that we experience Him, that we experience a relationship with Him, that we enjoy not only the gift, but we enjoy the giver. And so He provides for us and draws us closer to Himself. Not only do we see the abundance of Jesus' blessings and His miracles, we also see the authentication of his ministry. Verse 11 says this about Jesus turning water into wine. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. One of the reasons why Jesus performed miracles is so that that his followers and those who did not know him would believe in him. Many of you are familiar with Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell has written a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that book, he sets forth the evidence for the miracles of Christ, for the veracity of Scripture, and particularly the resurrection of Christ. Well, Josh McDowell was not a Christian when he was in college. And so he was challenged by some of his friends to actually read the Bible that he'd ridiculed. And so here's what he writes. I was a skeptic, feeling certain I could prove Christianity to be false, a religion built on nice stories that couldn't stand up to the test of faith. But as I dug deeper and deeper into the claims of Christianity, I was shocked. I found facts, not fiction. I found so much evidence that I could only come to one conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified, he died, and he was resurrected on the third day. Soon after this discovery, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That was 39 years ago. My life has been completely changed because I have a personal relationship with Christ. John 20 says this, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Frank Morrison also decided he was going to write a book. And in this book, he was going to run Christianity into the ground. But he wrote another book, one that he'd not planned on writing. It was called Who Moved the Stone? Maybe you've read about it. It is a book that sets forth the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Frank Morrison became a Christian. Lew Wallace. He decided he was going to write a book as well. Again, to disprove Christianity. But he wrote another book, again, not one that he had planned on writing. Maybe you've heard of it, Ben-Hur. Brooke Julius. Brooke Julius didn't set out to write a book, but Brooke Julius was a skeptic. And so he picked up Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he read it. And Brooke Julius became a Christian. And eventually an elder at Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church. The Christian faith is based on facts. Jesus performed miracles to bring people to himself 2,000 years ago, and today we're still studying those miracles, and he's still bringing people to faith in himself. Finally, not only did Jesus' miracles authenticate his ministry, they showed the authority that he had over creation. Colossians 1 says this, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see him performing miracles. And every time he performed miracles, he was showing his authority over creation. Ultimately, Jesus was doing something much greater than changing water into wine. He was coming to earth to show his authority, but also to reverse the curse, to reverse the fall and its effects. Sorrow, sickness, disease, blindness, all of these things, even death, are ultimately a part of this curse. And so every time he healed the lame or gave sight to someone who was blind or raised someone from the dead, he was showing that he was attacking the kingdom of Satan and he was ushering in his own kingdom. He had come in to usher this kingdom and to begin the process of reversing all that the evil one had accomplished. Richard Pratt is one of my favorite authors, and he was one of my professors in seminary. And Richard Pratt talked about one of his students calling him on the phone, and this student was so excited. He had just seen a movie. The movie was Anna and the King. And he said, "Isn't it wonderful how this movie portrays the gospel?" And so in it, he described the particular scene that he was referring to. And it was the scene when two young lovers are sitting in the lotus position, and they're about to be decapitated. And as one of them is decapitated by this sword, the other one sits there in perfect peace and is not upset at all. And the student says, "Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great picture of the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus came to do, to give us that kind of peace?" Well, the student wasn't quite ready for Richard's answer. "How long have you been my student?" Richard said. And here's what he wrote. "You think Jesus came to give us some Buddhist nirvanic state where we can have peace of mind in times of trouble? Jesus came into the world so that kings will no longer do that kind of thing to people. Justice and righteousness came to reign throughout the world. And folks, that's why we call him our King. Jesus came not only to die for the sins of his people, he came to redeem the entire cosmos so that one day we will be able to reign with him for all eternity." Revelation ends with this. "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Amen.